music but its own. Wake my soul and sing.
Let me get a couple things off the screen there and hopefully not shut it off. There we go. Again, my name is Russ Miller. I live in northern Arizona. I actually live in a state volcanic crater in northern Arizona. It's a really neat place to live. There are a couple challenges to it. One is that we don't get cell phones there because the cell service goes right over the top of the crater. Another is they don't deliver mail there because they don't have a zip code. And other than a few snow issues, we get 30 plus inches of snow, we might be staying at home for a little while. But other than that, it's a great place to live, about 6,800 foot elevation. Most people think of Arizona as all a desert, but actually there's a lot of geological change as you drive north in Arizona. I'm going to go ahead and get right into this. And 1 Thessalonians, we're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We're going to look at what I call science and the Bible here. Now, there are a lot of interesting tidbits of information scattered out throughout the Bible. Now, the Bible is not a science book, but it is the true history book of the universe. Therefore, when it says something that can be scientifically tested and studied, if it's truly the Word of God, it should hold up to any real scientific scrutiny. For instance, in Isaiah, we're told that God sits on the circle of the earth. That took humans, i.e. science, about 2,000 years to catch up with God's Word and prove that, yes, indeed, the earth is spherical. In Jeremiah, it says talks about the moon dividing the seas, and 2,300 years later, it's proven that the gravity of the moon causes the tides here on our planet. In Job, we're told light scatters the east wind, and 2,800 years later, science caught up with the Bible and showed, yes, light is instrumental in causing the wind. You know, in fact, in Leviticus, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we are given over 83 verses that talk about the need for cleanliness to prevent the spread of illness. Now, these verses were largely responsible for ending the great plagues in Europe to kill millions of people. It was 3,200 years after these verses were written that we discovered germs and the need for cleanliness to prevent the spread of illness. But a lot of times today, we might hear that science and the Bible are at odds with each other. Have you ever heard something along those lines? Now, my friends, here's one I want to show you today. Real science is a believer's best friend, always has been and always will be. What I call real science is operational science, which is knowledge derived from the study, test, and testing of observable and repeatable tests on actual evidence. Operational science always has been and always will be a believer's best friend. Today, if I speak in a public school or college, I'll start out by asking, how many of the branches of modern science do you think were started by Christians? And I hear none. Try over 80%. Over 80% of the branches of modern science are started by Christians. Real science has always been on our side. We just don't own the system anymore. It's been taken over by humanists and atheists over the last 150 years. But the greatest scientists of all time, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, the father of the scientific method, Francis Bacon, on we can go. Over 80% of the branches of modern science started by Christians. We thought, hey, we have an intelligent creator. He probably put some laws in place to govern the creation. If we would study his creation, they call that nature today, we could make some of those discoveries. This is what led to modern science. We would not have modern science without Christianity. You know, in Isaiah, we're told God formed the earth to be inhabited. The anthropic principle has hundreds of observable features of our solar system that show it was made ideally to allow for life to exist on Earth, especially human life. But for instance, this is a couple of things. A proton to neutron balance has to be exactly what it is to allow life to exist on our planet. The speed of light is perfect to allow life to exist on our planet. If it was faster or slower, it would mess up the proton to neutron balance. The distance to our sun is perfect to allow life on our planet. Over the course of the universe, from outer space to inside of stars, the temperatures range from hundreds of millions of degrees. Water is only liquid in a 211 degree range before it freezes. Actually, not even that much, 180 degree range before it either freezes or boils. If our planet were 2% closer to the sun, the water would evaporate. There'd be no life on Earth. If we were 2% further from the sun, the water would freeze, making life quite difficult on this planet. In fact, this Nobel Prize winning astrophysicist stated, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted if I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses. There's no reason not to read God's word and believe God's word. Now, in 2 Peter 3, and the Bible is the only book in the history of the universe that lives on its ability to correctly predict the future. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies have been made that have been 100% fulfilled. In fact, about 95% of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. Many are taking place right before our eyes today. Some people say to me, wow, Russ, it would have been neat to have lived in biblical times. I'm like, hey, you're living in biblical times right now. But one of the great prophecies found in 2 Peter is that they'll come in the last days scoffers. Any of you ever run into a scoffer? If you see them today, right? And they're going to say all kinds of crazy things, like all things continue from the beginning of the creation. These scoffers are questioning, where is Jesus's return? All things continue as they've been since the beginning. The belief that all processes are pretty much the same today as they were in the past is known as uniformitarianism, or simply uniformity. They think things are uniform. Let's say, for instance, they look at the amount of silt being taken out of the Grand Canyon by the Colorado River today, and based on belief in uniformity, they think it's always been the same. Here's the size of the canyon. It took millions of years for that river to carve out Grand Canyon. That belief is based on uniformity. And that brings us to another type of science known as historical science. Historical science is not knowledge derived from the study of evidence. Historical science are assumptions arrived from applying operational science, things you can test, study, and observe today, to events of the past that were not testable, studyable, and were not observed. It is historical science where there is conflict between the Bible and historical science, not real science. Operational science is your best friend. But the bias, and it's usually uniformity and belief there is never a global flood, corrupt the non-observed assumptions of historical science, leading to controversy. In 1 Timothy, we are told to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so-called, not real science. Real science is your best friend. But watch out for biased interpretations of evidence being passed off as if they were science. You know, people ask me all the time, hey, Russ, what evidence do you have the Bible's true? I always say, I have the exact same evidence that atheists use to say it's not true. Don't we all live in the same world? We all have the same evidence. It's never been about who has the evidence. It's about which view you interpret that evidence through. Secularists and atheists have taken over science and education over the past 100 years, and now they force all evidence to be interpreted through their biased belief system, which is usually uniformity and no global flood. Now, how did the universe begin? Well, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created. Let's go to New Scientist, and they try to copy off of the Bible. In the beginning, and this is hard to grasp, but the universe may have made itself. That seems to be a scientific impossibility to me, but let's go further. Albert Einstein's theory of general relativity shows the universe is a big result of something. The universe is a big result, which had a beginning cause. Well, logic holds for any result that had a beginning cause, like the universe, the cause cannot be a part of the result. The cause of the universe cannot be a part of the universe. That's pure logic. So in other words, the cause of the universe cannot be a part of, and has to exist outside of, the universe's space, matter, and time. That's just simple logic. Of all ancient religious texts, only the biblical God claimed to be eternal without a beginning cause and existing outside and before space, matter, and time. Well, this means logic supports that the biblical God is the actual only viable creator of the universe. Okay, well, here's a fair question. Who or what made God? I get that a lot. I actually answered that question a moment ago. God claims to be eternal without a beginning cause. This places only the biblical God outside of the laws of cause and effect. Being eternal without a beginning puts him outside of the laws of cause and effect, again, leaving only the biblical God as the only logical creator of the universe. Well, let's, what about the laws of physics? What do they support? Well, the Bible tells us, on the sixth day, the heavens and the earth were finished. God looked at his creation and he said it was finished. Well, the first law of thermodynamics is a law of conservation of mass and energy, that matter and our energy cannot be created or destroyed. One can change to the other, but the entire amount of matter and energy in the universe is a set amount. I think when God said the creation was finished, I think what he actually meant was that the creation was finished. Well, let's go to science and see how Stephen Hawking explains the beginning of the universe without God. This was shortly before he passed away, this interview. And Stephen Hawking said that there was absolutely nothing before the Big Bang. By the way, have you ever heard that God could use the Big Bang? I always say, really, which one? We're on our fourth version. There was the steady state Big Bang, the hesitation model Big Bang, the oscillating Big Bang. Now we're on the expanding Big Bang. They've all been pretty well scientifically debunked. So remember, the Big Bang is trying to explain God away. It's not trying to find out how God created the universe. But Hawking said there was nothing before the Big Bang. Well, if matter cannot be created or destroyed, if there was ever a time in the past when there was nothing, there would be nothing in the present. Because nothing cannot make anything. So this was a dilemma for the Big Bang enthusiasts and the atheists. So they came up with a saving figure called the singularity. Have you guys heard of the singularity? Now, the singularity holds that all the matter and energy in the entire universe, not just this building, not just the planet Earth and the moon and the solar system, no, the entire universe's energy and matter was squished into a tiny singularity about the size of a period at the end of a sentence. And then this, well, I would say exploded, but they'll get mad at me, and I want to be as fair as possible. It expanded rapidly, which sounds like an explosion to me, but that's just my bias. Let's go back to Science Magazine and see how Stephen Hawking explains this. Oh, he says, the laws of physics cease to function inside that tiny particle. This goes against the laws of physics. Science is not on their side. Real science is on our side. Real science is the believer's best friend. A letter appeared in New Scientist magazine, signed by dozens of scientists. It was titled Bucking the Big Bang, and included statements like the Big Bang theory can boast no predictions that have been validated by actual observation. It relies on a growing numbers of never observed entities like the singularity, inflation, dark matter, and cannot survive without these fudge factors. That is not science. That is a religious belief on how we came about masquerading as science. Remember, secularists and humanists and atheists own the system now, both scientific and educational. So you have to really look at what they're teaching. Is this actual science, or is this just their belief masquerading as science, their biased interpretations? This scientist in Discover magazine said after 35 years of study, he found that before our universe, there was nothing, nothing at all. After 35 years of study and grant money, he came to the conclusion there was nothing. You know, you could ask these guys, after decades of spending millions on research, grant money, what did you discover? Nothing. Well, what evidence did you find? Nothing. And you believe nothing made everything? Absolutely. They believe nothing made everything. That doesn't really make sense logically or scientifically. That's a fairy tale. Okay, what about the second law of thermodynamics? The law of entropy is that things get worse and worse. They tend toward disorder, they lose energy, they lose information, and they wear out. This is the most accepted law in every branch of the 200 branches of science, except in evolutionary biology that teaches things are evolving better and better against the second law. In Hebrews, we're told that the earth and the heavens will perish. They will wax old. They will lose energy. They will wear out. And 1,700 years later, we discovered the law of entropy that the earth and the heavens will wear out. So the second law says things get worse and worse, but we're being taught the Big Bang claims nothing. It's got better and better. Evolving into life, genetic information, the complexity we see, and all life forms. The Big Bang makes no logical or scientific sense. In fact, the cover of Scientific American in April of 2011, over 10 years ago, was how they need to get rid of the current Big Bang because they can never fix all the problems with it. But they don't get rid of it because the only other viable option is in the beginning, God created. And they don't want to go there. Okay, how did life begin? Well, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. I spoke so many times at one university in Arizona, they finally developed an accredited course attacking me in biblical creation. For their final exam, they just made fun of me for an hour and a half. I've been married 35 years. That didn't bother me any. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. We'll keep that little joke to ourselves. But they used the book in that class by the president of the National Center of Science Education, who's actually a well-known atheist speaker, so you know where her bias is coming from. So I said, well, let's go to this book in this college class attacking creation, and let's see how the president of the National Center of Science Education explains the start of life without God. And on page 26, it says the origin of life was a continuum of events with a lot of iffy stuff in the middle. A lot of iffy stuff in the middle. That's the modern college explanation for how life started without God. They're starting to see that maybe what they're teaching is not science at all. It actually undermines not only science and not only education, but not millions, billions of people's faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not realizing that real science is on our side. You know, the Bible, again, the only book that lives on its ability to correctly predict the future. This was given to the ancient Israelites. So they were told people would turn their back on God, saying to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Well, we're far too advanced today to let anyone tell us we came from a stone, right? I mean, you'd never let anyone tell you you came from a stone, right? Let's go to the modern textbooks and see what's being taught. Kids, Earth is thought, believed, to have formed 4.5 billion years ago, and it started out, they theorize, as a hot ball of rock. And oceans formed as it rained on the stone for millions of years of time, and poof, here we are today. They are teaching we came from a stone. I get atheists and Darwinists who come right up in my face and say, oh, you believe your invisible God created the world. I look right back at them, I say, you believe we came from a wet rock. You should try it sometime. You'll like the result. I can tell you exactly what will happen. They will stutter backwards and regroup and say, well, we don't believe that. You're making fun of our position. I'll just say, no, I'm not trying to make fun of your position. I just don't think you really understand your position. You've been told it's science, and you just accepted that without really thinking about it. But you believe in the Big Bang, right? They'll say yes. Don't get into which one. In fact, they've all been debunked. Just move ahead. And after billions of years, you believe a big rock formed, right? They'll say yes. And you believe it rained on the rock for millions of years, right? Yeah. Okay, you're sitting there with a wet, sterile rock that has no life on it whatsoever. Where do you think we came from? And they'll go, wow, I do think we came from a wet rock. And you have just prepared the soil to plant the seed. Because they have been taught that their view is scientific and that our view is not, when that's actually the opposite of the actual situation. What about real science, a believer's best friend? The law of biogenesis holds that life only comes from life. Non-living matter cannot produce living matter. If you have ever been in a place with a wet rock that has no life on it, there is no way for life to have begun. That's a scientific law, leaving sacralists and atheists with the iffy stuff. It's somehow lost in the iffy stuff. And that's not science, right? That's a religious belief masquerading as and undermining science, education, and the saving faith of not millions, billions of people around the globe. What about biology in the Bible? Well, atheist Richard Dawkins stated biology is a study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose. He doesn't believe that they were, but he admits they look like they were designed for a reason. Atheists think and Darwinists think if you started out with the raw material to form life, somehow life could form on its own given the magic ingredient, which is millions and billions of years of time. So let's say we had the raw material to build a brick building. We had the brick and mortar, and for time we gave them a billion years, and for a source of energy, we hauled this up on the top of a five-story building. And once per second for a billion years, we pushed off the brick and mortar. Once per second for a billion years. How many beautiful brick structures will we end up with? Random chance. You're going to get this every single time, correct? But what about if you took the same brick and mortar and just threw in some simple human intelligence? You'll get a beautiful brick structure every time. The difference between intelligent design and random chance is immense. There is no comparison. Scoffers claim that snowflakes, salt crystals, or tornadoes, etc., exhibit order in a natural setting. Well, first of all, there's a vast difference between the order of, let's say, an ice crystal and the complexity found in a living cell. Huge difference. Crystals form by the orderly arrangement of their physical properties. So they do show order, but not complexity. Living cells form due to the complex genetic information found in their DNA. Snowflakes cannot ingest nutrients to turn into energy, to communicate with one another. They don't reproduce themselves. They show order, not complexity. That's my house in the bottom of the crater, by the way. That's my wife and a couple of the grandkids. In Genesis, we're told that God created every living creature. Bees are needed to pollinate flowers. Well, the surface of the bucket orchid is very slimy. So when a bee comes and lands on the bucket orchid's petal, he slips and he falls into the bucket below, which is filled with a pool of liquid. So splash, he lands right in the pool of liquid and he swims around. Well, there's that one tunnel that goes from to the outside of the flower. There's even a step at the edge of the pool. So he swims over, climbs up on the step, crawls through the tunnel to escape, and as he's going through the tunnel, the walls of the flower collapse on him and capture him and hold him there while the flower glues two pollen sacs to his back. They hold it until the glue dries, and then they let the bee go. Well, if he flies to another bucket orchid, the whole process repeats itself. He slips, he falls into the bucket below, swims to the side, climbs up the step, goes through the tunnel, but now the walls of the flower contract and capture him again. He's probably thinking, deja vu, I was just here a minute ago. Well, this time, two hooks come out of the flower and remove the pollen sacs, completing the pollination process. That had to have been there exactly from the very start, or those flowers would not exist today. That's proof of our intelligent biblical designer. But the Bible talks about God creating every winged fowl. Woodpeckers can peck as fast as a machine gun can shoot. But the sudden stop when they encounter a log creates hundreds of times the force of gravity. So what prevented the woodpecker's head from exploding the first time he pecked a tree? Well, he was designed with muscles that pull his bird brain away from the beak right before each and every impact. And he has a spongy bone in his head that absorbs shock. That had to be there from the very start. Otherwise, the first peck would have been the end of the woodpecker. And that's intelligent biblical design. The book of Psalms, we're told, I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The human brain only weighs about 3 pounds, but it's the most complex living computer known. In fact, it computes and sends millions of pieces of data to billions of nerves via the central nervous system. Your eye has over 1 million nerve connections in it. It can perform thousands and thousands of functions. In Leviticus, we're told the life of the flesh is in the blood. And sure enough, 3,000 years later, we caught up with the Bible, and it's proven that the life of the flesh is carried in the blood. Hey, you ever wonder if you get a scratch or a cut, what keeps you from bleeding to death? Well, you were designed with a protein called fibrin that forms a fishnet where you get a cut or a wound, and it catches other cells to form the clot. Well, saving you and keeping you from bleeding to death. Have you ever wondered why it doesn't form clots all the time and kill all of us instantaneously? Well, you see, it takes another protein at the site of a cut or a scratch to activate another protein, to activate another specific protein. There are more than 25 proteins in this cascade that eventually leads to the fibrin forming the fishnet and keeping you from bleeding to death. That's intelligent design. There's no way that could have evolved slowly, or the first scratch would have been fatal. Or when you had fibrin the first time it was activated, it would clot up your blood system and you would be dead. In Romans 1, we're told the invisible things from him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they, non-believers, will stand before their creator with no excuse. But what about evolutionary biology and the Bible? The Bible talks about those who will be professing to be wise all the time while becoming fools. It doesn't mean that they're stupid. It means they've been fooled. We can all be fooled. I know some brilliant people that believe in Darwinism. They've just simply been fooled. And they're going to change the glory of the uncorruptible God, which I think today is his creation, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I think they're going to change creation into the fairy tale of Darwinian evolution. Now, these verses are talking about idolatry. The highest form of idolatry is to think you're the most evolved, you're your own God. We call that humanism today, and they own the system. And they teach their religious-based beliefs and interpretations of evidence as if they were scientific facts, misleading not millions, but billions of people around the globe. If you understand the difference between micro and macro evolution, you would win a debate with any Darwinist anywhere in the world, which is why they don't debate anymore, by the way. In real science and engineering, we break things down to the trillionth of a degree. But if you try to get a biology professor to break the word evolution even in half, they will refuse to do so. Why? Because if they break down the word evolution, everybody would see there's never been an example of Darwinian macroevolution to show anybody. Let's just talk about micro and macro change. Micro, it's best to get the word evolution out of there and call these micro adaptations. They're only changes within the same kind of plant or animal. Any of you guys have a pet dog? You know, you can take two dogs, Mutt's worth the best, get a mommy and a daddy dog from the pound, Mutts, and they have the whitest gene pool. If you bred them together, guess what your puppies are going to be? You wouldn't have any idea until you saw them, right? Because they have such a wide gene pool. But changes, adaptational changes within the dogs, let's say you start breeding dogs and you like certain traits with certain dogs, so you start breeding those puppies together, after 20 years, you might get a purebred. Like, let's say I've got a purebred yellow lab. How breeders get purebreds is they breed puppies together with traits they like until they lose all the other information. They're not breeding in information, they're breeding out information. It's called gene depletion. But dogs will only produce dogs. Pine trees only produce pine trees. People will only produce people. Even though we have changes within those kinds, I can look around this room and we have a lot of variations of the people here, all made in the image of God, and people are only going to produce people. That's a scientific fact. Kinds will only bring forth after their kind. especially for the kids in here, anyone in high school or college, why is it vital that you understand that kinds will only bring forth after their kind? It's important because 10 times in the book of Genesis, we're told that plants or animals will bring forth after their kind. And today in the 21st century, after millions of observable scientific experiments on this issue, the only thing that has ever been seen is that kinds will only bring forth after their kind. And students are given lots of examples of biblically correct micro change, butterflies producing butterflies. Are some of you guys going to release a butterfly today? Yeah, there's some butterflies. Pam's got some for you. But then they switch the discussion to Darwinian macroevolution, and kids think this is proof of macro change. This is only micro change caused by the sorting or loss of the starting genetic information, not Darwinian macro change, changing a butterfly into a non-butterfly. Darwinian macro requires massive amounts of new and beneficial genetic information being added to a gene pool. Real science, a believer's best friend, knows of no viable examples of large amounts of new and beneficial genetic information being seen. Gene depletion. Changes are caused by the loss of functional genetic information. This is how I show people how to destroy Darwinism scientifically in 4 seconds flat. Start your watch. Gene depletion plus natural selection makes Darwinism impossible. Stop your watch. This is the reason there's never been a single example of Darwinian evolution found to have taken place. This is why they have to show biblically correct micro change and switch the discussion to Darwinian macro. It's a little bait and switch con game. They have to do that because they don't have any evidence of Darwinism to show anybody. Gene depletion plus selection. And by the way, there is no select natural selection. There's no selector standing there picking things out. But things are losing genetic information, getting weaker and weaker. And if they went unchecked, everything would go extinct in about 1,500 years. What keeps everything from going extinct? God's quality assurance program. We call it natural selection, but actually it's just they lose too much, they die off. God's quality assurance program. So operational science, a believer's best friend, we have the law of biogenesis that holds Darwinism never could have started. The law of entropy holds things get worse and worse, not better and better. No one's ever seen anything Darwinian macro evolve because gene depletion plus selection makes Darwinism a scientific impossibility. In fact, this philosopher said posterity will marvel so flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could have been accepted. What about geology and the Bible? Is the Earth billions of years old? Well, back to that prophecy in 2 Peter 3. These scoffers are going to be willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the world that was being overflowed with water perished. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Bible foretold in the last days, scoffers would deny the global flood. Why would you care about the global flood? My friends, it's the entire linchpin in the war of worldviews between the secular humanist view and the biblical view. Let me show you why they do this. They believe and they teach that Earth's crust that we live on formed over long ages of time based on uniformity and the belief there was no global flood, exactly foretold in 2 Peter 3. The Bible says that God judged man's sin once already with a flood to cover all the high hills under the whole heaven. That would be a global flood. Is there any evidence to support a global flood? Do you know the outer crust of the Earth averages a mile deep of sedimentary layers of rock laid down by water, filled with billions of dead things that we call fossils? You know, if there had been a global flood, if the fountains of deep had erupted for 150 days, I would think they would have eroded the top mile and a half to 2 miles of the original creation's crust. Then, over the course of 150 days, as they were rolling around the globe, the water was separating those sediments by grain size, weight, and density. You ever see a miner with a pan? He scoops up some sediments and water. He sloshes it back and forth. The moving water separates the sediments by grain size, weight, and density. Gold being the densest falls to the bottom of the pan. Now, on a global scale, those sediments are being separated, again, by grain size, weight, and density. So all the shale sediments were together. All the sand grains were together. All the limestone grains were together, and they were to lay them down in the second 150 day of that year-long flood. In the stratified layers, we see making up the crust of the earth today. And they had been filled with things that were drowned and buried so quickly they didn't have time to rot away or get eaten by scavengers. We call those things fossils today. And that is exactly what is found today. Trilobites are found in the lowest layers. Well, trilobites had the most complex eye design ever known. A double lens design with up to 15,000 lenses. The most sophisticated eye lens ever produced. And we're supposed to believe that was the first thing that evolved. That doesn't make any sense. Hey, didn't trilobites live at the bottom of the ocean? Wouldn't they be one of the first things buried when the fountains of the deep erupted? Of course they're found at the bottom. That's where they live. That's in proof of our intelligent biblical designer. Microscopic spheres of polonium are found in solidified rock and fossilized logs. On the Coconino Plateau around Grand Canyon, they have been found in three different layers. Now, there's a certain type of polonium-210. When it first forms, polonium gives off energy. And if captured in a rock or a log that petrifies within the two-year period, it's a microscopic sphere. But when cut in half, it has these rings. They call those radio halos, but the rings would only exist for less than 2 years and they would be gone. Well, on the Coconino Plateau, they're found in three different layers, but they're found square. See the oblong area? It was forming the round circle, and the layer above was quickly laid down while this was still forming, so within 2 years, and squished it, making the oblong shape. But they know it happened in less than 2 years because once it was squished, it started forming the circle of energy once again. And this is found in three different layers that we're told formed over a 250 million year period of time. This scientifically proves all those layers formed in less than 2 years. And only a global flood can explain that, my friends. Real science, the believer's best friend. We find polystratic fossils that go through multiple stratified layers, attesting to their rapid formation, not a slow formation. We find entire mountain ranges of finely stratified layers laid down by water, squished together like an accordion with up to 160 degree bends in the rock, but the rock's not broken. They were still soft sediments at the end of the flood when continental drift took place quickly. When the continent stopped, they buckled, forming mountain ranges and folding unbroken, now rock layers. Remains of fossils in the various layers have been found with amino acids, blood cells, proteins, soft tissues, proving those layers are only a few thousand years old, not millions of years old. We're told salt crystals formed 250 million years ago, yet they find bacteria trapped inside of the crystals, and the bacteria are still alive. They could be a few thousand years old, but not millions of years old. Someone sent me this package of rock salt. On the label, it says it's 250 million years old. And at the bottom, it says it expires in June of next year. It looks like we got it just in the nick of time. So you might be thinking, well, Russ, why does the global flood matter? Well, you see, the biblical message, the foundation of the gospel message is found in Genesis 1 and 3. This is where we're told God gave us a perfect creation. It was perfect. Have you ever heard someone ask, and maybe you've even had this thought yourself when something terrible happens to someone you love or care about, have you ever heard someone ask, how can there be a loving God in this world full of death and suffering? Have you ever had something along those lines? You've heard that? That's a very common question scoffers use to undermine a young Christian's faith. If you leave here with nothing today, know how to biblically answer that question. How can you have a loving God in this world full of death and suffering? The biblical answer found in Genesis 1 and 3 is simply this. God didn't give us the world the way it is today, full of death and suffering. God gave us a perfect creation. Well, what happened to it? Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin brought on the curse, corrupting the creation, which allowed death to enter. And that's why we live in a world full of death but have a loving creator. Isn't that a simple answer? And it's right there in the book of Genesis. But the answer should go further than that. Not only did original sin bring in death, but it separated us from God, requiring our redemption with God. Well, we've got a problem there. You see, we can't redeem ourselves with God. You have to be perfect to be redeemed with God. We cannot be perfect. The best human is not perfect. There is no way we can redeem ourselves with God. So God is so loving, despite our sin, which is rebellion against him, which separated us from him, he sent his only begotten son to suffer and die on a cross. His shed blood and his broken body, which we celebrated earlier this morning, covers our sin. And all he asks of us is that we accept him. We believe in him as our Lord and Savior. We accept Jesus Christ. We believe in him. Can we do that? Can we just simply believe in him? Satan's out there throwing out all sorts of stumbling blocks to make people think, oh, it's against science, it's against this. No, real science is your best friend. When you put old earth beliefs into God's word, they're all based on the denial of the flood. You have put death before Adam. Once you put death before Adam, and someone asks you, how can you have a loving God and a world full of death? You can't answer that question. If you think God used death to make us, you can't teach it was Adam's sin that brought in death, separating us from God. Do you see that? You cannot teach death existed before Adam and Adam's sin brought in death. And that's the reason the global flood matters. The other side understands this completely. Their whole focus is on denial of the flood. 98% of what you'd be taught in secular geology is the exact same thing you'd be taught in biblical-based geology. The only difference is really how do those stratified layers that make up the crust of the earth form? Slowly and uniformly with no global flood, as foretold in 2 Peter 3, or quickly during a global flood, which is the biblical worldview. In biology, 98% of what you'd be taught in secular biology is the same thing you'd be taught in Bible-based biology. The only difference is, photosynthesis is photosynthesis, cell division is cell division. The only real difference is, do kinds only bring forth after their kind through the loss of information, which is the biblical and scientific position, or do kinds evolve into other kinds through massive amounts of new and beneficial genetic information being added to a gene pool, which real science, a believer's best friend, had never observed even one time. No wonder Jesus said, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What's Jesus saying? If I told you of earthly things that you can hold in your hands, that you can test, study, and observe, and you won't even believe those things, how are you going to believe in spiritual things that you can't test, study, and observe? The call of our ministry is to teach about creation, evolution, and age of the earth issues to ultimately provide a reason for the hope that's in the heart of all true believers and all true seekers. We do this through our various messages and PowerPoint teachings. I only have one teaching on Darwinism, the top 10 Darwinian teachings. It caused one college campus to launch that class. It caused one biology teacher to quit her job, become a Christian, and she now teaches biology in a Christian school. Real science is on our side. All these are in our DVD sets. I do not copyright my DVDs. I tell people, hey, if you get my DVDs, go out and get a tower copier, make a million copies, give them to everybody you know, ask them to make copies. Let's get some information out there. Do you think it might be fun and it might be even fair if there was just one class in public schools that would promote biblical creation and talk about some of the frauds of Darwinism? Do you think that might be nice? There is going to be one starting in January. Northwest Christian School out of Phoenix has received exemplary accreditation status, which means when a student passes their high school courses and get that credit on a Northwest transcript, they can transfer it as an elective credit into any public school in the United States of America. 2 years ago, they asked me, hey, Russ, would you make an 18-week class with us on the creation evolution issues? We spent 2 years and we have built this 18-week course. The pilot class is operating right now. It'll be launched online. So any kid in America, any kid in the world, from a Christian school to a public school to a private school to a home school, can take this 18-week course. And when they get done with that, they're going to know these issues about as well as I do. Right now, out of a million high school kids that are raised in Christian homes that graduate high school every year, 900,000 of them are leaving the church within 18 months. Because they're being, and the number one reason they're listing is Darwinian evolution. They're being taught, they evolved without God, and they're being shown examples of biblically correct micro change, but they don't know that's biblically correct. They're being misled. It's called Creation Science and a Biblical Worldview. It's based on my book, Cost, and you can find it at highschoolcreationcourse.com. We're losing 9 out of 10 of our kids. Let's make a difference out there. Let's do something about that. So highschoolcreationcourse.com. Share it with other Christians. We need to let them know there is a way their kids can get this information. Like the book Cost is out here too, if you're interested. It covers the top 10 old earth beliefs, the top 10 evil fruit of old earth beliefs. Number one being Darwinian evolution. So I cover the top 10 Darwinian beliefs and the top 10 reasons to believe God's word. I also have a couple of coloring books out there with a lot of information. The coloring part was for kids. The information was so when parents and grandparents read that to their kids, they would learn the information themselves. And I also have all this on several thumb drives out there, my video sets, my coloring books, and my book are on one. Another has 4 other books, 3 others that I wrote, over 200 audios and articles out there as well. You can check those out with Pam and James out there if you're interested. How many have been to Grand Canyon? For 20 years now, I've been leading Grand Canyon tours. Before the COVID hit, I was taking over 1,000 people a year to Grand Canyon. I lead raft trips through the canyon. I don't do that anymore because they turn into raft trips. And our trips are really about the truth of God's word. I can show more of that on the rim and all than I can down in the canyon. But just for an example, when you're on the rim of the canyon looking down, it's a mile from the rim to the river. That's a big hole in the ground, right? The Grand Canyon, a big hole in the ground. You know what they don't tell you at Grand Canyon? That mile of stratified layers is nothing. There used to be 2 miles of rock layers above today's rim that had been removed from southern Utah all the way to the sea. But I had a picture of the Grand Staircase here, but I guess I don't. Anyways, here, if I get this back, you know, it's kind of stuck right in the middle there. You know, I try to go back, and I think I jammed the thing up. Anyways, here's what I want to end with. Well, it's kind of catching up with me. It's a little slow, but I'm going to push the button here for a second. Anyways, right on the rim of the canyon, there's a couple of 900-foot buttes above the rim, the Moncobi and Chinle layers, those layers picked up. You pick those up as you go north. Have any of you been to Zion or Bryce? That's part of the missing layers. If you go north of Grand Canyon, 65 miles, you pick up the 2,000-foot Vermilion Cliffs. If you climb up on top of those and go 40 miles north, you get the 2,500-foot White and Gray Cliffs Zion cuts through. If you climb up on top of those and go 40 miles north, you get the 2,500-foot Pink Cliffs of Bryce. Bryce, Zion, Vermilion Cliffs, 150 times more sediments are missing from the staircase than are missing from that puny little Grand Canyon. But my friends, come out and go with us sometime on some of our trips, our awesome Christian trips. In fact, I leave Tuesday on a Grand Staircase trip. That's a week-long trip that goes through that whole area. But operational science, knowledge derived from the study of nature, should be returned to knowledge derived from the study of God's creation. Real science is our best friend. Real science always has been. In fact, Sir Francis Bacon, Christian creationist and father of the scientific method, stated, "A little science estranges a man from God, but a little more brings him back." Real science is your best friend. Let me end my part with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and the leadership of this church that stands under your non-compromised word, word for word and cover to cover. Your word became flesh and dwelt among us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his great name that I do pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Russ, for the presentation.